I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12 as we come back to our series on the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12. You know, I get lost in the card section sometimes of card stores or Walmart or wherever you get your cards. But there's always a section in there that says, thinking of you. Thinking of you. And those are sweet cards. I like to read them sometime and imagine somebody is thinking about me. Because that's who I'm usually thinking about. I wonder if they could maybe have a new section now called Thinking of Me. Let's just admit it. We think about ourselves a lot. That's really our nature. We are people. We are ourselves. And though we do think of others from time to time, particularly if we've been taught to think of others, it is true that we think about ourselves a great deal. We think about ourselves in relationships, what our needs are, what people bring to us. We think about what people think about us. If you've ever had a teenager, you realize that it's a tremendous struggle for teenagers in what people think about them. In one place that I lived before I came here, the girls in the high school would put 3 outfits in their gym bags every morning so that if they went and didn't get a proper reaction from others and making them feel better about the way they look, they could go into the restroom and change into a different outfit and hopefully get a little better reaction from people. We think about ourselves maybe a little too much. In our nation, we have been flooded over the last 60 years with the belief that what all children and all people need is a high self-esteem. And we're going to look at that today a little bit. I agree with it. You've heard me go on and on about some of these things in the past. I agree that we need to think about ourselves in the correct way. But in a non-Christian world where there is no God and no creation, no gospel, no forgiveness, no Christ, the way that we think about ourselves in many situations is just to think as positive as possible about ourselves as possible. We're wonderful people. A few years ago, there was a United Nations survey of mathematics among our children. There were 10 different countries surveyed as to their scores and abilities in mathematics. Number one in the scores was Korea. Not a big surprise, probably. But they also tested whether or not those same children felt good about their knowledge of math and felt good about themselves. Korea was number one in math and number 10 in self-esteem. Let me ask you, who was number 10 in math but number one in self-esteem? The U.S. of A. All the students who took the test thought they were really good, and they did great. They aced it. Thumbs up. But maybe not so much. Well, we hate to insult people, and we know children, don't we, who have been berated and put down all their lives? And we don't want to be that kind of person. So how should we think about ourselves? Let's remember where we are in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 12, Paul has turned a corner from some of his very, to some, tedious theological approach to a variety of subjects, but mostly how we might be saved. Paul is assuring everyone that there is a God and He is holy and that we are sinners and we need salvation and we can't earn it ourselves. We can't be religious enough. We can't do religious acts. We can't be moral enough to be perfect enough to get close to God. And the only answer, according to Paul, is simply the gift of the righteousness of Christ credited to us and received by faith alone. But not only are we received by faith alone, we are transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit coming into our lives. After some chapters we've looked at about the nature of the Gentiles and the Jews coming together, he reiterated the fact that only by faith can we come, and all who want to go to heaven must come simply by faith and not their own works. And then in chapter 12, he just simply turns to what many call the practical. And we looked at it last week, and I wanted you to burrow in your heads the four concepts of what we ought to do every day in our Christian life. Romans 12, 1 and 2 are such powerful verses, such transformative verses to a true believer, that we every day ought to react to the mercy of God, to work out of the grace that He has given us. That we ought to every day consecrate ourselves, present ourselves to God. That every day we might be prepared to reject the world's values, that being the world in opposition to God. And we must seek to transform ourselves, to be changed totally every day. And that transformation comes through the renewing of our mind. And so now he turns to thinking. Okay, how should we think? What should we think about? If our minds are the key to how we grow, what's the first and most important thing to learn how to think about? And I believe he tells us it's yourself. You need to learn how to think, first of all, about yourself. Hear God's word. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. The first thing I want you to see in this passage is this. A key part of life is self-evaluation. A key part of it is self-evaluation. I would contend to you that we're doing it all the time anyway. We're always looking at ourselves, focusing on ourselves. How many times have you walked into the church service and just wondered whether that hair of yours, or in the cases of people like me, those three hairs are in the right place? How many times have you wondered whether your dress was too this, too that, not enough this, not that? We think about ourselves. It's the nature of who we are. So Paul begins by saying, for by the grace given to me, this is a rather official start. This is my job, he's telling you. I've got the job of telling you what you ought to believe. I say, it's masked in our English version, but this I say is essentially doing what we in the South might say, y'all listen now. Y'all listen. This is big. This is big. You ought not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now, this is an interesting thing to say. It's the first practical piece of advice Paul is giving us. And remember, he's giving it to us on the heels of verse 2 that we studied last time we were together on Romans, where we were looking at the way in which our minds should be renewed so that we can discern and test what God's will is. The most important organ in your life, of course, is your brain. And your most important spiritual organ is your thinker, your mind, the way you think. And he emphasizes this in the original language, maybe more than you're even seeing. The Greek word for think is actually in this verse, verse 3, four times. And he makes a sort of pun with it. He makes a sort of saying with it. One of the commentators who writes it very literally says it this way. We ought not to be high-minded above that which he ought to be minded, but to be so minded as to be sober-minded. I think that captures what Paul is doing. He's actually playing with language to make you think about the way you think about yourself. What does that mean? You got to know yourself. Now, that was the watchword of my college days. Hey, what are you doing this summer? I'm going to Europe for 2 years, man. I got to figure myself out. I got to figure it out. I got to figure out what's going on. Then in my younger years, I'm going to get rid of that wife of mine. I've just got to know myself. I've got to know myself. It was startling for me when I began reading Calvin's Institutes, that his introduction says, this is where everything starts. You got to know yourself. I'm thinking, John Calvin's a hippie? What in the world? But he follows it up quickly by saying that if you don't know yourself, you won't go to heaven. Because you won't know who you really are, and you won't know what your problem is. And the second thing that follows right after it, Calvin says, is to know God. And here's the kicker. It makes it a little bit difficult for us to grasp it logically. You can't know yourself until you know God, because God is the only one who can teach you about yourself. The beginning of Calvin's Institute starts out that way. And maybe I should have given that advice to the young man who dumped his wife because he just had to get himself straight. He had to get to know himself better. I should have said to him, you know, you really do have to get to know yourself. I probably said something to him like, thou sinner, or something of that nature. But I should have said, yes, get to know yourself. Get to know yourself. This is how you do it. Let's look at who God is and who God says you are. And when you start looking at things from His point of view, you really do get to know yourself. You really do get to know yourself. And how vital it is to be able to reflect on yourself. How important it is to be able to be self-critical at times. Now, in the world, that's very difficult to do. Because in a world without God, the world around us would say, well, don't be too hard on yourself, because if you're too hard on yourself, your self-esteem will drop. Your self-esteem drops, then you'll be of no use to anybody. But the Christian would say it a little bit differently. Look at yourself and be critical of yourself. And when you see your sins, you have something that can take care of those sins. You don't have to close your eyes. You don't have to deny them. To know yourself is to know the issues that you have. And oh, we've got issues, don't we? To know yourself is to be a good self-evaluator. And to be able to be introspective. Now, I've noticed in a get-to-knowing people and having four children, some are introspective and some people aren't. That sometimes comes naturally. Have you ever had a child and you say, what are you really thinking? And I've had a child who stops and they'll say, well, I'm thinking about the world and that I'm just one person in the world, and everything around me is going on so fast, and I wonder what God is thinking. I've had a child say that to me. But normally, my children would say, I don't know. You know the, I call it the black lab. Some of us think, but some of us don't think. But even those who are the, people, you need to learn to self-think, to introspect. It affects your whole life. It affects your whole life. If you have a self-esteem that is high and unwarranted, you will run into some problems in life. Galatians 6:3 says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. The Apostle Paul just said people are nothing. Well, he's going to say a whole lot more about people. Not only does he say that we're nothing, but he talks about who we are and that we are, in a sense, without worth, without God. Now, this affects our life. If we overshoot our self-esteem, we can become angry when we are not paid attention to. Oh, he hurt my feelings. Why didn't he? Well, he didn't thank me. What did he not thank you for? I passed him the napkins. He didn't see the wonderful thing that I did. People with a higher self-esteem than they ought to can become easily bitter. They can fail and not know what to do with their failure and struggle through failure. And they can say things like, I don't deserve this. But if you undershoot your self-esteem, if you think of yourself as zero, nothing, not able, a little bug on the windscreen of life, then you can become idle. Not have an idol, you can become idle. You can become motionless. You can do nothing in life. You can become fearful. You can live in a pocket of your own fear. You can become preoccupied with yourself. Isn't that unusual? But I believe it, that people who, quote, have low self-esteem end up being preoccupied with themselves, and they lose what God has called them to. I see this a lot in ministers. I read a statistic just the other day that ministers who are attracted to the ministry, and sometimes we think, why would anybody be attracted to the ministry? Oh, you get to stand in front of people and tell them what to do, and you get all kinds of perks. Perks? I had somebody tell me that one time. They said, come, be a minister at our church. You'll never pay for your dry cleaning again. Well, that's a great reason to go. I went. I didn't pay for dry cleaning once. Every other time I did. What perks? What per- oh, you can be this, you can be that. Ministers sometimes are attracted to the chance of getting to talk to people or being in the limelight or being a boss of something. Sometimes I've often thought that my attraction to being an umpire was sort of because I wanted to tell people they were out. You know? And ministers can be that way. And maybe when they are in that position and they're simply not called, their self-esteem has stepped out upon something they ought not to have done. They feed into the statistics that I told you I read. 16,000 ministers a year quit. Quit. Maybe they missed their calling in the first place. You see, common self-esteem teaching does not include God. And so it results in the wrong kind of self-esteem. You've heard me say this, and I know that I've repeated it too often, and I know that you probably are tired of it, particularly those of you who may disagree with me on it. But I believe that there are two kinds of good self-esteem, or there are two kinds of high self-esteem. There's a bad one and a good one, like cholesterol. You've heard me say that before. Did you get your cholesterol? I just got mine back the other day. Just got mine back. You got a bad cholesterol and you got a good cholesterol. You want your good cholesterol behind your bad cholesterol to be bad or low. Good cholesterol is confidence. That's confidence. That's what I call a good self-esteem. Bad self-esteem is pride. Simply nothing but pride. We've got to learn how to make self-evaluation. Now, I've labored on in this first point, but there's a second point, and I think I can move quicker. So now, what? Evaluate yourself like a Christian. Evaluate yourself like a Christian. We've said it before, you've heard me say it again, that we ought to think like Christians. And it's a challenge to think like Christians. But notice Paul, in Romans chapter 12, his main emphasis with us is to get your thinker going the right way. And if you think like Christians think about themselves, then you can make progress. Back in verse 3, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. The word judgment is a form of the Greek word to think. To think of himself soberly. Now, what does it mean to think soberly? It goes on in verse 4, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function, though many are one body in Christ, individually members of another. He's first challenging us to think of ourselves in the context of other people, in the context of the body. Not the big dog. Not the most important thing, but in the context of a group. That's important to do. We see ourselves in the context of a group, we can see our faults better and notice how others who are in our family and in our church can make up for our faults, and we can admit our faults and tell other people about our faults. I believe it was the great 20th century theologian Clint Eastwood who said, you've heard me quote Clint before, a man's got to know his limitations. A man's got to know his limitations. And so the first thing you do is soberly, you look at your limitations. And what do? you look at yourself in the context of creation. In the context of creation. You know, as a child, I looked at myself in the context of the way I looked, and I got a little bit upset about it. Some of you might understand. I have these ears, you know, and I've talked to you about the ears before. It's the easiest thing to tell you about in terms of my faults because, well, they're ears. And I noticed as a youngster, I was wanting to hide my ears. And they were, you know, and I have a grandfather. You know, when you get older, kids, if you have big ears, let me just tell you, as you get older, they don't get smaller. I'll just tell you that. I have a grandfather whose ears I sometimes thought touched his shoulders. I wasn't entirely sure. And I said, I think I know what's in store for me. But when I looked at those, I felt bad about myself because of them. But those are a part of God's unique creation and are a part of your unchangeables. Plastic surgery aside. Unchangeables. So you look at God as the one who's created you, and in those things that are unchangeable about you, then you rest in those and hand them back to God and realize that God made you in a particular way. The problem that we have sometimes is that we often say things are unchangeable that are not. Oh, one of God's unchangeables is He's given me the gift. One of my seminary friends said this. He's given me the gift of criticism. Some of you share that gift. The gift of gossip. The gift of being negative. And the gift of anger, which I have so often in my ministry heard people put off to, that's just the way I am. No, those aren't one of the unchangeables. You are created in your physical body, but also in your human soul in the image of God. But not just creation in the context of the fall. You got to look at the fall and you got to look at your own sin. And you've got to bluntly look at it. Oh, let me remove the unchangeables. Let's forget about the hair color. Let's forget about the height, the weight. Let's look at just who I am in my soul. And we come to grips with the fact that we are, and you know my phrase, I use it often, dirty, rotten sinners. You can't hide that. And if you try to hide it and say that, well, God doesn't make junk, I'm great the way I am, if you go the Mr. Rogers route, you won't gain a biblical self-esteem. For you are a sinner, and you have messed up, and some of you have a lot of sin issues. Ask one of your friends who has the gift of criticism. They'll tell you all about it. Or if you don't have a friend who has the gift of criticism, ask your wife or your husband or your grown-up child. They'll tell you about it. Your coworkers will tell you. But in the world, we fear those kind of negatives. But we don't. Because we know that that is a part of the sin nature that is intrinsic upon us and can change and will change when we see glory. And then look at yourself through the context of the gospel. The context of creation, the context of fall, and then the context of the gospel. No, first of all, when we think of the gospel, we need to think of the man of the gospel. Look at the end of verse 3. Think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. The measure of faith. Many people believe that when it says the measure of faith, we should translate that the standard of faith. And that standard of faith is Jesus Christ. If you compare yourself to Jesus, that will help you with your understanding of sin and your own inabilities and your own problem. But that same Christ who came and was perfect, no mistakes, no sins, has taken the record of His life. And if you are a Christian today, He has taken that and credited it to your account so that even though you are filled with sins, with problems, with tendencies that go toward the wrong, you are accepted by God based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to have a biblical self-esteem in the view of creation? The unchangeables. The delight of being created in the image of God. The fall, a sinner and incapable of fixing myself. In Christ, accepted and fixable and transforming and made able and filled with the same Holy Spirit that filled Jesus in this earth and then has been gifted. Now, isn't that a mixed up way of looking at ourselves? Created by God in the image of God, up, full of sin, down. Inadequate and incomplete, down. Accepted by God, up, problems and need fixing, down. Transformed up. We'll never quite get to where we need to be, down. But we'll reach heaven and be glorified and enter into the joy of God, up. But there's one more about your esteem. You are, in the ups and in the downs, a child of the living God. Not every one of us. Not every one of us. It has been a world doctrine for years that everybody is God's child. Not in the Bible. In fact, in the New Testament, when Jesus started talking about us being God's children and God being our Father, the Jewish people were startled because that's not a concept that they even like to talk about. There was a sense in which God was the Father of the nation, but individually Jesus says, God is your Father. And when you come to Jesus Christ, you are adopted as a son and a sometimes unruly son. But you are accepted and in the family, and yet corrected, transparently known, but then given gifts and abilities. You see, in my opinion, if you don't grab the biblical self-esteem, you become ground down in what you deep down really know, and that is you're not what you ought to be. The world doesn't give a solution to that. It doesn't give a solution to you're not what you ought to be. You can just say, well, everybody makes mistakes. You can shrug it off. You can say, oh, well, boys will be boys, girls will be girls. But here, we're given a solution. If you live in that world where you tend not to believe in the gospel and believe in the world's view of esteem, you know what happens to you? I take these four phrases right out of something that Debbie Rogers, our own Debbie Rogers, has written in one of her seminars for children. For women as well. We tend to compare, criticize, belittle, and blame. Isn't that true? And you know, when I do those things, when I compare myself too much to others, look at that big steeple pastor. I can do that. Then I criticize. Well, I belittle. And then I blame somebody else. That's a sign of not having sober judgment about yourself. In Christ, we are loved, accepted, lifted up, gifted, but still fighting the dark side that is in all of us. And you can't deny that the old man still lives inside. Well, this has been a bit of a tedious discussion, but there's one more point to go. And the great thing about it is that in God's strange synthetic providence, I'm preaching through the life of the church. And tonight, we're talking about ministry in the church. And we're going to talk a little more about the way that we minister and serve in the church in the use of spiritual gifts. Well, that's the third point here. And let you write it down, and I'll just make a few brief comments, and you can get more about that tonight. If you're interested, if you have a biblical self-esteem, then you can be useful. Useful. I contend to you that you can't be useful till you know your faults, until you know forgiveness for those faults. Paul tells us that we are in one body in Christ, his favorite analogy. And he tells us in verse 6 that we have gifts, and those gifts differ. Christians by the Spirit have been given talents and abilities that possibly reside in our natural talents and abilities, but not always, but are added to by the Spirit, enhanced by the Spirit, for use by the Spirit for spiritual uses in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and among the world. These are called spiritual gifts. Now, the list that we have in front of us, prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, contribution, leading, acts of mercy, are not exhaustive. There's a different list in 1 Corinthians in two different places, and a simpler list in 1 Peter that we will look at tonight. Some people want to peg themselves with one of these particular gifts. I don't think it's that easy. But I do think you need to know what gift you have. Now, we have churches, and I have friends that are in churches who give people spiritual gift analysis, and they are hauntingly like psychological tests. And the spiritual gift analysis is to know which one you had. I used to sidle up to people. I was a mean man in college when I had a college group, and I would give them the test, and I'd say, "We've analyzed your gifts," and then I would just make up something I knew they would hate, just for fun. There was one man, I had a roommate who loved women. I mean, he loved women. And I told him we didn't analyze him, and he had the gift of celibacy, and he did not like that very much. And if you look at this particular gift, some of you are saying, "Lord, don't give me the contribution gift. I'm running a little low this week." But the point is, you have to know what you are. How do you find out your gift? You look for opportunities to serve, and you jump in. And you jump in. I gave a sermon like this one time in another church, and there was an opening at nursery, and a man about my age jumped in. He said, "You told me to." I said, "Well, now we'll find out whether it's your gift or not." It wasn't. But he jumped in. You only find out what your gift is when you jump in. And then you sense whether there is some blessing to you and others as you exercise the gift. You listen for others to tell you that you're pretty good at this. And then you have opportunities to do it some more. And you look at all the things that are here in Scripture. I think there are many more. I think they are varied. The key to understanding your gifts is to try them out. Try an opportunity. Take an opportunity. And use what you have. Well, you can tell me, "Well, I think I have the gift of this, that, or the other. Give me a title and an office where I can exercise that." I don't even see a gift here, with the exception of prophecy, that needs a title. I believe that prophecy in the New Testament is consistently revelatory gifts from God. We are not working with prophecy right now. I know there are some who may disagree. But prophecy is from God through the mouth to the world, inerrant, true. That, I believe, is past. But you could look at teach, exhort. Give me the job of being the teacher. Look for opportunities to use your mouth to share with others. Exhorter. I love to tell people when they're wrong. Exhorting also means telling people when they're doing well. Try that out today. Work on it. Contribution. I don't know if I've got that gift or not. Try it. See if you like it. Leading. I think I'll be the leader. I had a young man come to my church in Florida one time, and he says, "I see you've got an opening for a leadership position called elder. I'm going to let you know, I'm going to humble myself and tell you I'll take that position." I had known him for 5 days. That's not exactly what we're talking about. But you gain your leadership understanding as you gather to with people in that awful thing, that unusual thing, the thing we all like to avoid, but we can't possibly avoid it, committees, ministry centers. And you get involved, and the gift of leadership sometimes percolates to the top. The gift of mercy. When we prayed for mercy a few minutes ago, I'm listening to my heart. Does your heart get pricked when you find somebody else is in pain? You see, that's how you analyze. And that's how you go about doing it. And you've got to use it. Not in order to have a job or to have a title. But if you're supposed to talk, then talk. And if you're supposed to serve, then serve. And we'll talk about it more tonight. But kids, wouldn't it be strange if parts of your body decided they didn't want to work that week? The Apostle Paul uses the metaphor of the body frequently for the way in which we work as a church together. Kids, have you ever woken up in the middle of the night and your face was itching? Maybe it's just me. Maybe it's just me. What if you, in your mind, sent down message to your arm, scratch my cheek. And the arm said, no way, man. It's not my gift. I don't want to do that. I contend to you that First Presbyterian Church in Tuscumbia, Alabama is a lot like a lot of other churches. We got some arms not scratching. We got some legs not moving. We got some internal organs that aren't doing their job. I'm not being harsh. I'm just telling you, we need to be a ministering church. More tonight in case you come back. But let's stop and evaluate all that I've said as quickly as we can. For some of you, this whole concept of your self-esteem through the creation, fall, and the gospel is a little bit unusual. You have felt like you had a low self-esteem and you've been trying to pump yourself up. But you see, I don't think it works. Because down deep, we know something's wrong. If you don't know Jesus today, if you have not a Christian, and in the hearing of my voice, there may be somebody who is wrestling with whether or not they're a Christian, or maybe they don't even want to be a Christian. They're just not sure, but they're listening. Let me tell you something. Something's wrong. You know it. I know it. You've suppressed it. You've tried to say it's just normal. But something's wrong. The Bible tells us that that is called sin. And I've got the greatest news in the world. Sin can be fixed. And so the first thing I want to tell you is that you were created by God in His image. And Christ has come to die for sinners like you. And you can, through the gospel, find your acceptance, find your belonging, find the ability to change, because Christ loves us just the way we are, but He loves us too much to leave us that way. And He begins to work in your life and changes you. Some of you feel like failure. Some of you feel like people don't treat you right. Take your mind off of those things. Look into your heart. Realize sin is the problem and look unto Jesus. Because He can fix it. He can fix it. Today, if you hear His voice calling to you that this might be exactly what your heart has been longing for, but you didn't know it, call upon Him and ask Him to save you. Christian, today, I've given you some signs of not being quite with it in your self-esteem approach. Any of you got some of those signs? Don't have to hold your hand up. I'll hold mine up for all of us. Maybe our self-esteem has to get back to Christ. We're easily hurt. We tend to inactivity. We come to church looking for somebody to say something good about us. We got to get it fixed. Give unto the Lord the glory to His name. Bring your hearts and your gifts. And come into His courts. Every one of you have something to give to God. Douglas Hyde wrote a book called Dedication and Leadership. I read it in college. It was one of the most powerful books I've ever read. Douglas Hyde was a communist and at one time was the number two man in all of England for the Communist Party and had abilities to work through communism. He knew people in the Soviet Union and yet he was converted to Christ. And he realized that things had to change. But the thing that he really liked about communism, he said, is that they had a doctrine that every single person could be used for something. And he had one person come to one of his cadres one time. He was a short man, an unattractive man, a man who did not look as though he could do anything for anybody. And not only that, when he came to Douglas Hyde and asked him if he could be used, after hearing Douglas Hyde say that everybody's got a place, everybody can serve, the man said it this way, and no offense to any who have struggled with this, I have myself, but Douglas Hyde tells the story exactly this way. Can I be of use to the party. Douglas Hyde says in his book, I found the exception to the rule. And yet he believed with all his heart that for communists, everybody must be able to be used. And at the time of the writing of Douglas Hyde's book, that man was in charge of all communist literature for all of Europe. The stutterer, the useless. I say to you that if your self-esteem is rooted in the creation, fall, and the gospel, and you come to serve, I don't care who you are, God will use you. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we ask you that you would help us to think about ourselves the right way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.